All right, we're in 1 Timothy again tonight. And Brother Harry Eck has some of these. How many do you have, brother? Okay, he's got four. You probably duplicate them or whatever. But this is an offer for a free one-year subscription to Israel My Glory from the Friends of Israel the magazine. And if you don't receive that, get one of those cards and you get a free one-year subscription. And I would recommend you do that. Great offer. All right, we're in 1 Timothy. We're going to continue our journey through this epistle. And some, again, great truths and things we need to understand and know as believers. And if you are not familiar with 1 Timothy, it is what we call a pastoral epistle. One of my commentaries has, as its title, pastoral epistles, it has 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, Titus, because that's basically how we've classified them. Paul writing to pastors, Timothy, Titus, with advice, with doctrine, with truths that they needed, and we need as well. And we're in 1 Timothy. We're still in chapter 1. Lord willing, we'll finish up chapter 1 tonight. And I want you to look tonight at verses 17 through 20. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 17 through 20. Paul again writing to Timothy. He says, "Now unto the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. This charge I commit unto thee, son Timothy, according to the prophecies which went before on thee, that thou by them mightest war a good warfare, holding faith and a good conscience, which some having put away concerning faith have made shipwreck, of whom is Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have delivered unto Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme." Now, Father, there again are truths and principles and precepts in this passage that we need as believers. And I pray that you'd help us to see them, to highlight them, to pinpoint them. And Lord, as we look to this passage, might we be open and receptive to what you have to say. We know this is your word. And this you've given us for our perfecting as saints, that we might know more of you, more of your work, and more of your will. Open our eyes of understanding. And help us once again to have tender hearts, tender towards you and your Holy Spirit. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. I've titled this, A Charge to Keep. A Charge to Keep. As we've already seen, the Apostle Paul foresaw the potential danger brought by the infiltration of false teachers into the church. We cited before how way back in the book of Acts, as he met with those elders of Ephesus, he had already said that the wolves would come in. This is before Timothy ever went to be the pastor there. But Paul knew. You say, well, how did Paul know? Well, number one, God showed him a lot of things that he hadn't shown the rest of us. Number two, it's a fact that when there's a church, from time to time, this is going to take place. Paul understood. See, the enemy isn't just going to sit back and let the church alone. He's going to pull out his arsenal and use different methods to try to destroy the church. And one of them is right here. The wolves coming in with false doctrine. Paul understood that. And now, as we're reading 1 Timothy, what Paul feared and what Paul knew would happen has become a reality. So now we find the Apostle Paul writing to Timothy with some stern orders. Timothy must take a firm, speedy, direct stand to deal not only with the false doctrines that are being taught, but with those who are guilty of teaching those false doctrines. You see, that kind of behavior cannot be overlooked. It cannot be left unchecked. If it is left unchecked in a church, it will ruin that church. You say, well, how's that going to happen? Well, it will lead members astray, lead members away from the true doctrines of God's word, making that church powerless. So I want you to see some things about Paul's charge to Timothy tonight. In verse 17, we find a powerful praise there. Now, Paul is about to end his personal testimony. We looked at it last time. From verses 12 down through that verse 17, Paul has been talking about his personal testimony, about how God had called him to the ministry. It's kind of a parenthesis there. He opened the epistle with a general warning about these false teachers, remember? And then in the first 11 verses, that's what the subject is. That's what the thrust is. And then all of a sudden, he just kind of takes a rabbit trail, if you will. And he talks about his own testimony, about he was so glad that God had called him in, et cetera, into the ministry. Now, having rehearsed again how it was by God's grace that he, the chief of sinners, he said, was saved and called to preach the gospel, now in verse 17, he kind of bursts forth with praise. And we find a delightful declaration there in a descriptive doxology. He gives four terms for the Lord. Number one, he says he's the King Eternal. I like that title, King, because Jesus is King. Now, when he came the first time, he didn't come in royalty and he didn't come as the King. He came lowly on an ass, in the foal of an ass, the Bible tells us. He came in humility. But when he comes again, he's coming as the King. And understand this, though he came in humility, he never gave up being the King Eternal. In Revelation, we find he's wearing the banner, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. That is his title, always has been, always will be. And Paul says he's the King Eternal. He's the King of all ages. And that all ages signifies an unending period of time. The Lord Jesus is the absolute ruler of all the ages of time. John Phillips had this to say. It's a little lengthy, but I couldn't say it any better. Listen to what he said about Jesus being the King Eternal. He was there in the dateless, timeless past before the rustle of angels' wings ever disturbed the silence of eternity. He was there when the countless stars and their satellites were hurled out into the intangible space to travel on prodigious orbits at inconceivable velocities and with mathematical precision. He was there when our planet was fitted to be man's future home. He was there in the Garden of Eden to stoop down and fashion Adam's clay. He was there when Adam fell. He was there when the flood inundated the planet, when the builders of Babel were scattered, and when Abraham was given a vision of a celestial city and called to be a pilgrim and a stranger on earth. Christ was there in Egypt when the Exodus took place. He was there at Sinai when the law was given. He was there when David was crowned king of Israel. And when the Messianic dynasty began, he was there when Assyria overran Israel. He was there when Babylon ended the Judean monarchy. And when Persia condoned the rebirth of the Jewish state. He was there when Alexander conquered the world and when Rome rose to power. He was there when Jerusalem fell. He was there when the church is raptured. He will be there when the church is raptured. He will be there when the millennial age ends and the time will be no more. The Lord Jesus is the King Eternal. Paul makes mention of that. The King Eternal, and then he says this, immortal. The word used there is amphartos, which means uncorrupted or not liable to corruption. That's Jesus. He has no seed of corruption in him. There is no seed of aging in the Lord Jesus Christ, or deterioration or decay within his being. Jesus as God cannot die or experience the results of death. You say, well, he did die. He was buried. Yes, the human Jesus died. But Jesus never did. God cannot die. I put a little note here. All other life forms must experience corruption or death. Jesus never will. Humans, animals, fish, whatever kind of life form you're going to find, they're going to suffer the deterioration of the physical and eventually the death. Jesus never will. And then Paul says, not only is he immortal, but he's invisible. That word is eratos, which means unseen. Well, we know that. He cannot be seen by people. Listen, I don't mean to be offensive, but if you come and tell me you're seeing Jesus, I'm a little worried about you. How many of you know who Oral Roberts was? Many years ago, he said he saw a 900-foot Jesus who spoke to him. And this always puzzled me. Oral Roberts believed in healing. He believed in laying hands on people and seeing them healed. Why? In the olden days, when there was no television, Brother Stan, he used to tell people put their hands on the radio so they could be healed. Oral Roberts. And he came out, this was back in the mid-80s, and he said he had a vision of a 900 who told him to collect, I think it was $4 million, $5 million, and build a hospital. What does a healer need a hospital for? People scoffed at him and laughed at him, and he never did raise the $5 million. And I don't know that the hospital was ever built. But I get concerned if people say they saw Jesus. He's invisible right now. There was a time when people did see Jesus, when he took on that human form. But he's no longer here. He's there waiting for us. Right now, he's invisible. Now, there's coming a day when he will be visible again, when he manifests himself again. But when Paul's writing, Jesus is invisible. By the way, his invisibility does not take away from his reality. While he may not be seen, his presence is still a fact and can be known. Do you know his reality? Don't look at me that way. Do you know his reality? If someone says, how do you know Jesus is real? You can't say, well, I saw him. How do you know Jesus is real? I know he's real because I talk to him. And he talks to me. Oh, you hear voices. Hey, take it any way you want. But we have fellowship. He's as real to me as you are. He may be invisible, but nonetheless, he is real. And then Paul says this. Oh, fan blew my page. That didn't look right. Unto the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God. In him are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge, according to Colossians chapter 2 and verse 3. One man said this, he's the only wise God. No good lolling or lusting on fabled Mount Olympus. I couldn't see what I wrote there. Fabled Mount Olympus had wisdom. No pagan god about whom we read in the sacred scripture had knowledge. No Baal, Asherah, Moloch, or Dagon had understanding. No god in the tangled Hindu pantheon is wise. We worship the only God who is wise, and his name is Jesus. Boy, you're reading the Bible, and it talks about how people create their own gods, and over there in Psalms it talks about people who go out and cut down the tree, and they take part of that wood, and they cook their food over it, and part of it they build a house out of it, and part of it they make a god out of it. Same tree. How much wisdom do you think that God has? But our God has all wisdom. And then notice a deserving designation here. He says, to this God be honor and glory forever. Amen. Honor there refers to the value we place on things. When we say we honor something, we're saying we give it value. We place value on that particular thing. And only believers can really appreciate, and even they, only to a limited degree, the true value of Jesus Christ. We live in a world where Jesus receives little or no value from most people. Sadly, his name is often used as a curse word. So many times his name is linked to the foulest language that an unregenerated bunch of people can dredge up from the sewer of their minds. But to us, he's honored. Peter writes, 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 7, unto you therefore which believe, he is precious. And that word means something of great price, of the highest value. Paul says, be honored. That's the place he ought to hold in our life. The highest honor we can give anyone or anything belongs to him. The greatest value we could place on anything or anybody ought to be on him, for all that he's done for us. And then Paul closes that verse with this. Honor and glory forever and ever. That glory is the honor and praise and worship to ascribe praise to God. And that's exactly what he deserves. So we see there in verse 17 a powerful praise. Paul gives his testimony, and now he comes to the end of that testimony, and he lifts up the Lord once again and gives all praise and glory to him. And then in verse 17 we see the passing of the torch. I'm sorry, verse 18, the passing of the torch. Now he says, this charge I commit unto thee, son Timothy, according to the prophecies which went on before on thee, that thou by them mightest war a good warfare. Here's a duty demanded. Remember, we talked earlier about the charge. Paul used that word earlier. It's a military term. And it means an urgent command handed down from a superior to someone who's under his authority. Military term. You see, Paul understood it was not going to be an easy thing for Timothy to serve the Lord there in Ephesus. But now Timothy is under orders. Orders that he is now to obey. His orders are coming from the Apostle Paul, but more than that, the orders Paul has given to Timothy are the orders from the commander-in-chief. And don't ever forget, Timothy was a soldier. And don't ever forget, we're all soldiers in the Lord's army. Go over to 2 Timothy chapter 2. Paul, again writing to Timothy, and he says, "Thou therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus, and the things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also. Thou therefore endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. No man that warreth entangleth himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who hath chosen him to be a soldier." Listen, friend, if you're a saved person, if you're a Christian, if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, and you've trusted him as your Savior, you are part of his army. Now, it's sad that some Christians seem to think they're generals in God's army. They want to call the shots. But no, we have a commander-in-chief, and our responsibility is to be the grunts in God's army, and when the commands are given, just to say yes, sir, and obey. As a good soldier. That's what a good soldier does. A good soldier is taught and accepts the fact that I am no longer my own. I am no longer my own authority. I am subjected and submissive to the authority over me. And when an order is given, my responsibility is simply to obey. We'd be a lot better off if we as believers would put that into our mental state here, our minds. His orders are from the commander-in-chief. And of course, Paul does bring out that his orders are from Paul, his spiritual father. He says, "I commit unto thee, son Timothy." And again, we see the relationship they had there. Timothy had Paul for a spiritual father. Boy, can you imagine that? Having the apostle Paul as your spiritual father. Being able to travel with him and learn from him. Now, all of the apostles' authority and wisdom and experience were now at Timothy's disposal. You know, I love Pastor Fedena. And he's become my friend. Not only is he my pastor, he's my friend. But one of the things I love about him is all of his knowledge and all of his experience and everything is at my disposal. I can call him up anytime and say, "Preacher, what about this? What about that? What do you think of this? What do you think of that?" And he's had experience and he has wisdom in the scriptures and in the Lord that he can share with me. Well, I'm thankful for that. Just think of Timothy. Now, he didn't have a cell phone and he didn't have, you know, telephone, that kind of thing, to get a hold of Paul, but he got to travel with him and he got a lot of letters to and from him where he could kind of pick Paul's brain and be influenced tremendously by this man, Paul, very spiritual man. Indeed, much of this wisdom that Paul had can be found in the pages of this particular epistle that we're looking at. Paul had a personal, paternal concern for Timothy, and he didn't hesitate to let it be known, son Timothy. And then Paul charges him according to the prophecies that went before. And when he says that, according to the prophecies which went before on thee, he's talking about Timothy's preparation. So we see the preparation cited here. Paul reminds Timothy of his being ready for this fight. Paul's saying to him, "Hey, you have been prepared for where you are. You have been prepared for the battle you're facing. God has already prepared you for what you have to deal with." And we wonder, well, how did that take place? Well, go over to 2 Timothy. I want you to notice two things Paul says to Timothy. Chapter 1, verse 6. He says, "Wherefore, I put thee in remembrance that thou stir up the gift of God which is in thee by the putting on of my hands." Go over to chapter 4. Or 1 Timothy 4. First Timothy 4. Paul says this now. He says, neglect not the gift that is in thee, which was given thee by prophecy with the laying on of the hands of the presbytery. Timothy, you've been ordained to this ministry with a laying on of hands, and God has given his approval to you and put his power and his provision upon you for the ministry you have. And part of that ministry is right where you are fighting a battle for your local church. And you know, Timothy's young age must have been an issue. Chapter 4, verse 12. Notice that. 1 Timothy 4, 12. Paul says, let no man despise thy youth, but be thou an example of the believers in word, in conversation, in charity, in spirit, in faith, in purity. Apparently, there had been some discussion about this Timothy's just a young fella. He don't know anything. Listen, we don't judge by age. I've met some young fellas, young people who have a close walk with God and who are well schooled in the scriptures and who have had the anointing of God on their life. I've met some older people who have that same thing. Listen, it's not a matter of age, it's a matter of maturity. And Timothy had matured very quickly in his Christian life as he traveled with the Apostle Paul. Paul's trying to encourage him that your youth isn't a problem here. You're equipped for this. And then Paul makes clear his mission. He says that thou, by them, that's these gifts that have been given to you, by your abilities that God's put on you, mightest war a good warfare. Timothy, you got to stand firm in the Lord. You got to stand firm for the truth. Timothy, no matter what the cost, you cannot back down or back up. You must stand. Amen. These were very perilous times. There was Roman persecution. We've read about it. We've heard about it, how in history the Romans, after Christ was crucified and resurrected and destroyed Jerusalem in AD 70 and tried to stamp out Christianity, made the Christians fight over in the Colosseum in Rome and et cetera, and all the things Nero did. And these were perilous times for believers. There was Roman persecution and there was Jewish opposition. We know the Jews hated Christianity. And Timothy is in this place by divine appointment. God has put him there because even in the church, there was opposition. Listen, what Timothy was facing was a warfare. But it's a spiritual warfare. I don't know about you, but some days I really wish our warfare was more physical. Do you? Don't you ever wish you could just punch the devil in the nose? Would you just like one shot at him? It's not that way. It's not a physical battle. It's a spiritual battle. And Timothy's right on the front line. The warfare is spiritual, as are the weapons for this warfare. Solomon said over in Ecclesiastes, to everything there's a season and a time, to every purpose under heaven. And he ended his discourse and his diverse list there when he said this: there's a time of war and a time of peace. See, the time for trying to reach an understanding with these who taught false doctrines had ended. It was done. The time to try to pacify the hostile government officials was over. It was time to engage in war. The battle lines were drawn. both inside the church and in the world, the battle lines are drawn. And he says to Timothy, Timothy, you've got to be, you're prepared for the battle. Now you've got to fight the battle. You're the one on the front line in that particular place. Then in the next verse, he gives the principle presented, holding faith and a good conscience. Faith and a good conscience. He says, Timothy, you got to maintain your faith. Timothy, you got to be strong in your faith. His faith refers to what he believes. See, when the warfare comes, it attacks us on what do we really believe. You ever have the devil sit on your shoulder? Say, do you really believe that? Huh? Have you ever had that happen? Hold your hand up if you had that happen. You really believe that? He tries to create doubt. Isn't that what he did with Eve? Yea, hath God said, thou shalt not surely die. He's saying to Timothy, Timothy, you have to maintain the faith that you have. You have to maintain what you believe is true. And you have to maintain your Bible doctrine. His faith refers to what he believes, and his conscience refers to his behavior. Listen, you listen? A believer's behavior must be governed by his beliefs. One man said it this way, doctrine and deportment should be consistent. Our doctrine must be established. Listen, we need to know what we believe and we need to know why we believe it. What we believe needs to be based on not what we feel or what we think or what we've heard somebody say. What we believe needs to be based on this book. Why do you believe that? God said it. How in the world can you believe that? By faith, it's in the book. God is not a liar. Whatever he puts in his book is true. And I just believe it. Our doctrine has to be established based on the Word of God. And then how we behave has to reflect what we know and what we believe from God's Word. James said, we're not to be hearers only, but doers of the Word. In other words, what we hear, what we see in the Word of God should affect our behavior. These are the two areas where the deviations are going to occur. Doctrine and practice. That's where the deviations come. Erroneous doctrine, you listening? Erroneous doctrine will lead to wrong practices. If you have the wrong doctrine, you're going to behave in a wrong way. Let me illustrate. How many of you know anything about the Mormons? Okay, they believe in being baptized for the dead. Did you know that? They take an obscure verse out of the Bible and they say, see here, get baptized. They believe you can get baptized for your dead relatives. That's false doctrine. False doctrine leads to erroneous practices. And we could go on and on citing things. How about the Roman Catholic Church? And I'm not trying to pick on Catholics. But the Roman Catholic Church, look at how their false beliefs, their erroneous beliefs have led them to erroneous practices. For instance, taking the Eucharist. They've been taught that that's the actual body and blood of Jesus Christ. And when they take that Eucharist, they're receiving Jesus. We know that's not true. But they practice that. Confession. Going there and confessing your sins to the priest. They're told you need to do that. Well, we know there's one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. Taking the sacraments. There's nowhere in the scriptures where we're told to take sacraments, but they're told they need to do that, and so they do it because they've been told false doctrine. Erroneous doctrine will lead to wrong practices, and improper behavior will cause one to change their beliefs. I want to park here for just a minute. Wrong doctrine will make you behave in a wrong way, and wrong behavior will cause you to change what you believe. See, I've seen it. Let me give you an illustration. And I'm not picking on anybody. If you have an issue with divorce in your life, I'm not picking on you. But I want you to understand this. I have known personally people, I've known preachers who believe wholeheartedly. I'm thinking of one man who preached for years that marriage was for life and divorce was wrong. I've known people, and I knew a pastor. That was his position. These people have held that position. I've talked with people over and over. Oh, yeah, I believe marriage is for life. Divorce is wrong. But then somehow these people get involved with someone other than their mate. And they divorce their partner, their mate, and marry somebody else. And now all of a sudden, well, you know, I've changed my position on divorce. Why'd you do that? Because of your behavior. You wanted to do something that didn't agree with what the Bible said, so you changed your belief. I just don't believe that anymore. Well, the Bible didn't change. It's the same as it's always been. And we can apply that to many areas of people's lives where what they do all of a sudden to justify what they do, they change what they believe about what God said. Tithing. Sometimes people say, well, I just don't believe that anymore. Well, what they're saying is, I quit tithing, so now I'm trying to justify the fact that I quit tithing. Oh, I believe tithing is Old Testament. You didn't believe that before when you were tithing. On and on we could go about how our behavior will change what we believe. So we better be careful how we behave. We see a prayerful praise here, a passing of the torch, a principle is presented. Oh, and then look at this. A pronouncement against the deserters. Holding faith and a good conscience. And then look what Paul says. Which some, having put away concerning faith, have made shipwreck. Of whom is Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have delivered unto Satan, that may learn not to blaspheme. It's interesting here. Now Paul names the offenders. Paul knows who's doing this. How do you know? I don't know if somebody told him or if the Lord told him. I suspect that Paul was in touch with people in the church at Ephesus, and he found out who the perpetrators of this false doctrine were. Who is this that's spreading this false doctrine? And it's interesting, he names names. Paul didn't pull any punches. He didn't tiptoe through the tulips so he didn't offend anybody. He took the bull by the horns. He faced this thing head on. Now get the picture. Here's a local church. Timothy, the young pastor. And he's got two men in the church going around spreading false doctrine. And now he has to deal with it. You know what I found out when a pastor has to deal with issues like this in a local church? It's going to be big trouble. See, because it's not only going to affect the two that the pastor's going to have to deal with, it's going to have a rippling effect in the church. See, no doubt, I don't doubt this for a minute. These two fellas had gotten some people over to their side. See, that's how these people work. They don't come to the pastor and say, Pastor, I differ with you in your doctrine. I don't believe what you're teaching. No, they don't do that. No, to the pastor, they're all friendly. Oh, you're such a good preacher. I enjoy your preaching. Oh, it's some of the best preaching. Why, you're better than Charles Stanley. You're better than Joel. Amen. And behind your back, they're getting people off in the corner. See? Isolating people. Hey, that's how they do it. Isolating people. Hey, you know what pastor's preaching? That's not quite accurate. He don't know everything. Why? I know some men, I've read after some men, totally disagree with what your pastor says. Huh? Yeah? That's what happens. That's what they do. Here's what I believe. And they start building their little group. And see, now when the pastor has to confront the perpetrators, it's not just going to affect them. It's going to affect all those that they pulled over to their side. See what we got now? Church split. See, that's the danger of this. Church split. I want to tell you something as a pastor. You ever want to see a pastor's gut ripped out? Church split. Because as a pastor, he loves all of his people. But when some of the sheep turn against him, it just tears him apart. When some of his sheep would be so weak and so, I don't even know how to describe it, but to follow somebody else and to turn on him. Devastating. And then what it does to the church in general. Church split, that means attendance is down. That means when people come to church and they walk in and used to be the church was full, now it's only half full. People are a little bit discouraged over it. And sadly, there will be some people who really are confused. What's happened here? I knew those two fellows. They didn't seem like bad men. But they've had to be put out of the church. I don't understand. And it hurts the whole church. It hurts the offerings. By the way, sometimes that's part of the design of those who are trying to split the church. See, years ago when we went through the split we had here, that was the design of the folks who wanted to split this church. Their idea was take most of the tithers out, and that old Gilmore fellow, he's not going to stay very long because there's no money. They won't be able to pay him. They won't be able to pay their bills. We'll starve them out. They forgot there's a God in heaven. And this is his church. And we saw God do some miraculous things to keep us afloat. But see, that's part of the plan. Paul says, hey, I know who the troublemakers are. And he put his finger right on them. He called names. You know, I get a little weary when people, you know, I'll expose one of these fellows that are teaching heresy and stuff, and I'll name a name. Oh, I don't think you should name names. Oh, I think I should. I think that's part of my job as a pastor, to protect the sheep and let you know who's a wolf. Maybe a wolf in sheep's clothing. Part of my job. Don't fault me for it. I'm trying to be faithful to my calling. Paul didn't mince words. He didn't say, hey, Timothy, there's a couple of fellas over there. I don't want to name any names. Paul called it like it is. He said, hey, Alexander and Hymenaeus, they're the ones. He not only identified the false doctrine, which he did, but he identified those who were spreading it. Somebody said we must not only identify false doctrine, but also its source. This guy, Hymenaeus, I don't know if you understand this or not. He was an amillennialist. How many of you can spell that? Amillennialist. Now, you probably don't understand that terminology. But over in 2 Timothy chapter 2, go over there for just a minute. I want you to see this verse. Paul knew this bird. Paul had a real understanding who this guy was. 2 Timothy chapter 2. Oh, I got a wrong reference. Maybe it's 1 Timothy. Let me go back there. Nope. I have 2 Timothy 2, 16 to 18. Let me go back there. Okay, he says, but shun profane and vain babblings, for they will increase unto more ungodliness. Oh, here it is. And their word will eat as doth a canker, of whom is Hymenaeus and Philetus, who concerning the truth have erred, saying that the resurrection is past already, and overthrow the faith of some. See, Paul knew what this guy was spreading. He knew the false doctrine. This guy was saying, hey, the resurrection's past. There is no millennial reign of Christ coming. He didn't believe that. And he's spreading that. And so Paul identifies him. And both were blasphemers. You see, false doctrine is blasphemy. They were both guilty of spreading false doctrine. And then notice the discipline. Oh my goodness. Paul says, whom I have delivered unto Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. Go over to 1 Corinthians chapter 5 for just a brief minute here. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Verse 5. Paul writing to Church of Corinth now, he says, to deliver such a one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Here's what, now in 1 Corinthians, Paul's dealing with a situation where there's incest in the church. There's a man who's having a relationship, we think, with his stepmother, but it's an incestual relationship. It's wrong. And nothing's being done about it in the church. Paul writes to that church and he says, hey, wait a minute, that's wrong. And that has to be dealt with. You can't let that kind of stuff go on in the church. And Paul says, here's what you need to do. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you're gathered together, and my spirit with the power of the Lord Jesus Christ deliver such a one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. You know what that is? That's church discipline. That's when the church has to come together and say, hey, we cannot tolerate this behavior. The perpetrator or perpetrators must be brought before the church and disciplined out of the church. No more fellowship with the church. By the way, when someone is disciplined out of the church, believers need to break fellowship with them. Why? Because they're disciplined out of the church. Now, that don't mean we never talk to them or we're not cordial to them. But it means we don't have dinner with them and we don't fellowship and go places and do things with them. Because they're under church discipline. And there's a reason for that. They've been wrong. And church discipline happens when the person who's doing wrong will not get right about it. When they're confronted and they refuse to change, they must be dealt with lest the church suffer. Church discipline deals with the deliverance of the flesh to Satan for destruction in very serious cases, and that's exactly what Paul's talking about here. The removal of that offender from the local assembly. And by the way, the object of that is remedial. The purpose of church discipline, first and foremost, is to get the offending party to change, to repent, to get right with God and get right with the church. But when they refuse, then they must be ostracized, set out, cut off, excommunicated, however you want to phrase it. One man said, nothing in this life could be more solemn than to be apostolically handed over to Satan. Such excommunication from the church thrusts the offender back in the world where Satan is Lord and God, where the offender would be exposed to Satan's malignity and hate. Paul says in 1 Corinthians, deliver him over for the destruction of the flesh. And here's what that entails. Turn them over to Satan. He can destroy the flesh. He cannot destroy the spirit. And in 1 Corinthians 5, Paul talks about how destruction of the flesh, but preservation of the spirit. The man he was talking about was to be ostracized, was to be disciplined, and allow Satan to have his way with him. But ultimately, when he died, he would still go to heaven. See, a saved person can never get lost, can they? But saved people do get in sin, and sometimes in very, very deep, what we would call deep sin, and they're unwilling to repent, and so they have to be dealt with. They can't just be allowed to be a part of the church and everything's hunky-dory. No. That's not a pure church. And what that does is rob the church of her power. I've heard of occasions where these kind of situations were in a church. Sometimes it's with people in a pew. Sometimes it's with a pastor. Where there's immorality going on. There's things going on that shouldn't be going on and nobody's dealing with it. And you watch that church, there's no power. It's not going anywhere. It's not accomplishing anything for the Lord. Because God's taken his hand off of it. Until they clean up the mess. So that there can be the power of God back on the church. Now, what we're talking about, church discipline, is not a very popular subject today, and it's not practiced very much by a lot of our churches like it should be. Consequently, a lot of our churches have lost their power. You go out into the community where the community knows, hey, there's people over in that church that are deacons and pastors and Sunday school teachers and that kind of thing. And they're living in immorality and they're going to the bar room and bellying up to the bar and they're doing this and they're doing that. How are you going to influence those people? As soon as you try to talk to them, first thing out of their mouth is, hey, I know so-and-so and I know so-and-so. They claim to be a Christian. I know what they do. Why church discipline is necessary. And it's necessary when there's false doctrine. Because that will destroy a church. It would be like a cancer that keeps spreading and robbing the church of its strength. You know that what you got to do with cancer is cut it out. You got to keep it from spreading. And that's how false doctrine is. That's what Paul's saying to Timothy. Hey, you got to deal with this. You got to take it to the church. You got to excommunicate those people. You got to turn them over to Satan for the destruction of their flesh. Let me add this. It would scare me to death if my pastor ever had to turn me over to Satan. if I was ever so unruly as a believer that my church brothers and sisters and my pastor had to come to the place where they said, we are going to turn you over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh. Wow. But you know, I've seen churches have to do that with people, and people harden their neck and just like nothing happened. I fear for them. I remember vividly the one family at Faith Baptist that we had to bring up on discipline. There was no question of what they'd done was wrong, and when they were confronted, instead of having a repentant spirit and coming before the church, apologizing for what they had done, admitting they were wrong, they took a hard-nosed attitude. There was a meeting in Pastor Fidena's office, and the meeting got kind of rambunctious there, and the man that was involved in this, and the head of it all, got so angry, he got up from the table and stormed out the door. On his way out the door, he punched a hole in the wall. Never repented. You know where their life went? They got out of church, got away from the Lord. A couple of years later, the man called Pastor Fidena. He said, would you come see me? Okay, I'll be there. They had moved. He gave him a new address. Pastor Fidena drove up in front of the house. Nice, big, beautiful home. He went up and rang the doorbell, and the man answered it and brought him in. And they sat down to talk, and the man broke down and wept and wept and wept. And he said, you see all this? It's empty. He said, my wife's left me. She took up with another man. His kids are a mess. Divorced from their mates, and the girl running wild. And that's where it all took him. He regretted the day that he hardened his neck and was turned over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh. Listen, friend, that's not a place you ever want to be. Be careful. You say, I'd never do that. Hey, I've met some people who said they'd never do that did that. Be careful. It comes in very subtly. And sometimes before you know it, you've been pulled into it. You better pull yourself out of it, because this is where it leads. Turn them over to Satan, just like Paul did. And then look what he said, that they may learn not to blaspheme. He said, turn them over to Satan so they can learn you don't mess with God. And you don't take lightly messing with God's church. You see, this is not my church. And in reality, it's not your church. This church belongs to the Lord Jesus Christ. He died for it. And whatever you do against this church, you're doing against Him. Remember, Jesus said to Paul, why do you kick against the pricks? Because everything Paul was doing was against Jesus. When you come against a local church, you're coming against the Lord and His bride. Fellas, how would you react if somebody came against your bride? In our day, we take far too lightly attacks on the church. But we need to wake up and we need to realize we're in a serious, real, spiritual warfare. And the battle is against the church. As a church, we must be on guard. We need to guard against the infiltration of false doctrines. Timothy's task was very specific. Go to war against false doctrine and those teaching it, spreading it, lest they ruin the church. And we need to heed that warning as well. Be on guard. Be careful. When you sense that somebody's going down that road, sound the alarm. Hey, preacher, I think you better check up on this. Hey, preacher, somebody called me aside and, you know, they're saying this and saying that. Or maybe you want to try this. I tell you, this works 100% of the time. Whenever one of these birds tries to get you, you know, they come to your house and visit you, just them, or they get you off in a corner, or they want to take you to lunch or whatever it might be. When they start spouting their nonsense, going against the preacher, just stop them right there and say, hey, let's take this conversation over to the preacher's office. I'll double dog guarantee it'll stop right there. Now, something I've learned. Don't say that till you're done eating. See, as a young preacher, I didn't know that. And I remember the one day the fella just got my food and he started. And I said, see ya. So now I've learned. You wait till you're done eating and then you... Amen? A little practical wisdom. There's a warfare. It's nice in here tonight, isn't it? Isn't there a good spirit in here tonight? But let me tell you, the enemy hates it. And he will work however he can through whoever he can get to disrupt. And it might be you. Don't think you're above it. Stay prayerful. Stay right with the Lord. Stay right with your preacher. Stay right with your brothers and sisters in Christ. Make sure that you're not the one that the enemy's going to use. Father, thank you for the warning of Paul. Thank you for how he warned Timothy about the battle against your church. We know the enemy hates the church. We know that Jesus loves the church so much that he died for the church. And we are the church. And so we pray that you'd help us to keep ourselves in the right place with you, with our brothers and sisters in Christ, with our church family. And Lord, that we'd not ever allow the enemy to use us to be disruptive, to cause dissension, to do anything to harm your church. Speak to us, Lord. Help us to set up those barriers. Help us to be cautious and on guard. And help us when the time comes that we have to fight the war, to be willing to fight the battle.